Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's Palm Sunday. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Merrill Junior High School, Denver, Colorado, 1973. I had Mr. Krieg for seventh grade math. And Mr. Krieg used to say, assignments are due tomorrow, no excuses. Except there were always excuses. He'd take just about anything, so we never turned our assignments in on time. 1974, I go to eighth grade. I'd tell you the name of the teacher, but I've intentionally forgotten it so that I could never even recall it because, you see, he said, well, homework's due tomorrow. No excuses. And there really weren't any excuses, not even when school was canceled because of bomb threats, blizzards, the energy crisis, or the brown cloud. You can look up the brown cloud in Denver. We had left seventh grade thinking when a teacher said no exceptions, there were always exceptions. When we got to eighth grade and got F's on our first few assignments, because it turns out there really were no exceptions, we were all like, how are we supposed to know? Welcome to the world of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, Isaiah wrote his self-titled book about 100 years before Jeremiah. Isaiah told the people if they didn't change, bad things were going to happen. But the bad things didn't happen, so they just ignored Isaiah. Jeremiah shows up, says the exact same thing that Isaiah says, except with tears and a much firmer tone in his voice. People thought since nothing had happened after Isaiah said it would, they could ignore Jeremiah. So when all the bad things happened, they were completely caught off guard. They were like, how were we supposed to know? You were being honest. I extended our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah. It was actually supposed to end with verse 9, you know, the one that says, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? I mean, that's a great positive verse, but I kept reading for context, and these verses are so important. You see, this section of Isaiah is a messianic prophecy. It's not Isaiah talking. It's not even God the Father talking. It is Jesus before he's Jesus talking to us. He says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. And I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. It's obvious he's talking about the crucifixion. The next verse is very critical. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all of you who light fires and provide for yourselves flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. And this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. You know, if you're walking in the deep darkness, you're going to stumble. You're going to get lost. You're going to fall because this world is out of control. When Jesus says that he's your light, it means that he will guide you home because even though you cannot see, he can. Now, if you decide to light a torch and light your own path, it's not going to go well for you because it's not as simple as just being able to see. You also have to know your way home. See, black is a color and white is a color, but light and darkness are completely different. Darkness, especially deep darkness, only hides what is actually there. See, when the darkness is complete, you discover the table, the chair, the marbles on the floor. They were always there. The darkness didn't make them go away. You just couldn't see them until you ran into them or slipped on them. You can't see light, but you can see what it lights up. I mean, I suppose light's visible, but only really if it illuminates something. If there isn't anything to see, light doesn't serve much of a purpose. You see, if you were out in the deepest part of space, and a flash, a beam of light went by, oh, you'd know that light went by because one minute it was dark and the next minute it was light. But what do you need light for if there's nothing to see? Would you rather see nothing clearly? Or know that even though something is there and you can't see it, there is someone who can see it and is going to safely get you through it all? This is the question we need to answer today. Isaiah is presenting a simple truth. He gets back to that whole, you know what, if you already have something, you wouldn't hope for it, that St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. It comes down to living by faith, which is always far easier to say than it is to live. Here's what we know. There are dangerous and deadly obstacles in this world that we can't see. We bump into things. We fall over things. We slip on things. We run into walls. We can light a torch or turn on a flashlight. But, you know, here's the thing. If I'm in the middle of Chicago and my phone is dead and I have no idea where I'm at, turning on my headlights is going to illuminate the road 50 feet in front of me, but it's not going to tell me where I need to go or how I'm supposed to get there. So my flight landed in Shanghai at Pudong Airport about 1 a.m. I had to get to the Marriott over near Concordia, Shanghai. I'm in a foreign country. I don't speak Mandarin. I am in the middle of the night. Its streets and traffic laws are completely different. I called up a Didi. It's their Uber. 45 minutes later, after taking highways and streets and tunnels and bridges in the darkness of night and going through neighborhoods that I had no idea where I was at, we arrived at the Marriott. Now, Google Maps told me that I could have taken two trains, one bus, a subway, and walked a total of 1.3 miles between all those different stations, and I would have saved the 180 Chinese yuan that I paid the Didi driver. I also, by the way, it would have taken 3 hours. If I didn't get lost or miss the last train, then who knows how long it would have taken. I would always rather trust someone who knows the way than light my own torch. When Jesus says that he's the light of the world, there is more to it than him just being the sun that rose on Easter morning. See, our challenge is that we can't see him. He's in heaven. We're not. That's the problem, isn't it? If he were still here, if we could see him, touch him, talk to him, life would technically be easier. But this learning to live by faith and not sight is hard, which is exactly what the book of Lamentations is all about. Chapter 1 of Lamentations has the woman, we now call her daughter Zion, exuding innocence. Why is this happening to me? Prophet Jeremiah answers, because you deserve it. Daughter Zion responds, but God promised. And Jeremiah says, but you failed to do what you promised to do. And daughter Zion feigns innocence again. And then like a two-year-old says, fine, but you know what? Everybody else is guilty, so punish them as badly as you're punishing me. Now, even though daughter Zion is a metaphor for the nation of Israel, she doesn't represent all of Israel. It's like when we say everyone did this, and we obviously know that not everyone did it. See, there are always people who want to speak on our behalf, to claim our voice as their own, so they can sound more important as we instead of just me. The fifth chapter of Lamentations has only one voice, the community of faith. The first four chapters have daughter Zion and Jeremiah going back and forth, but now they're silenced. The community of faith, having listened to the two lamenting, begin a community lament, a crying out of the darkness for light, and they cry out as one voice. That's what leads us to Palm Sunday. The context is necessary. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The doubters are beginning to come around. The crowds are excited. And Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. They shout praises and lay palm branches down. It's a parade of epic proportions. It all comes to a screeching halt for a moment when Jesus stops at one of those scenic overlooks and begins to cry. He cries over Jerusalem and he says, "If only you had known what this day was about." Then the donkey starts downhill again, and the crowd resumes the parade. Church leaders have a dilemma. The crowds might elect Jesus high priest, then they'd all be out of jobs. Or the Roman government could crack down on the church because of this parade, and they would, again, lose their jobs. And so they realize the only way to protect their jobs, well, is to get rid of Jesus. So a few days later, a supper is eaten, Thomas questions, Peter promises, Judas betrays, the soldiers arrest, the disciples scatter, Jesus is beaten, Herod is annoyed. Governor Pilate questions Jesus. Accusations fly. Jesus says little. Pilate's wife has a dream. Pilate is worried about his job. He decides to find a scapegoat. And so he asks the crowds that are assembled outside, so who should I release? You know, I release somebody every year to make you happy. So should I release that terrible criminal Barabbas? Or should I release Jesus? See, what he doesn't know is that the priests have all gathered people who are professional protesters. And so when Pilate says, who should I release, Barabbas or Jesus, instead of release Jesus, yay, it's crucify Jesus. And everything falls apart. Unless you believe this is how God saw it happening all along, which is why Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Isaiah, Jeremiah are so important. Now, Pilate's wife called Jesus that innocent man when she recounted her dream to her husband. Is there anyone else that's innocent? Anyone, not only in this story, but in any of the stories we read in the Bible? I mean, it's a fair question. Governor Pilate washes his hands and says to the crowd, I'm innocent of this man's blood, meaning it's your fault. And yet we confess he suffered under Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed. Maybe we've even washed our hands a time or two and pretended that we were innocent. At the end of Good Friday, Jesus still winds up dead. No one stopped it, including God the Father, even after Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that he needed to prove. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we see Christ crucified, we see God crucified. We see our God suffering on behalf of the world and on our behalf. Unless we have hearts of stone, we cannot help but lament everything that needs lamenting when we look into the face of Jesus, covered in blood and thorns and sweat. In an earlier place in time, there came a moment where Jesus and the disciples were in a boat crossing the sea. It had been a rough couple of days, all those healings and people needing things. They also set sail in the midst of a terrible storm. Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat using a big sandbag as a pillow. Now, the normally fearless fishermen disciples are sure that they're going to die because the storm is just getting worse and worse. So they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care that we are going to die? And of course, the irony is, if they died, he died. Jesus gets up, calms the storm, and because he lives, they live. It's an interesting parallel. Holy Week is about us finding our voice. Instead of just listening to the pastors and those who claim to represent the church squabble back and forth about whose fault everything is, we begin to speak as a community of faith that recognizes God and that he will listen to our complaints, our laments, our tears, and even our crying and our anger. We have a God big enough to hear all of that from us. We may be sinners, but God loves us in spite of our sin. And the cross and the empty tomb speak the final words of redemption, resurrection, and forever to us. Holy Week can be a bit of a mystery. Most of us just want to get through this week and get on to Easter and, you know, all those chocolate Easter bunnies and coloring eggs and maybe that green bean casserole waiting for us. There's so much in our life that needs lamenting. And we need to take the time to lament, to stop and really think about what happened and why it happened. We need to lay out our fears and pains and losses and sins before God. And we dare not get lost in them because there is no pain as devastating or loss as great as the one that either we fail to acknowledge or refuse to move on from. We cry out of pain, silence, and loneliness. We look up into the eyes of our Savior on the cross. God's suffering is how God's love is made known to us. Our pain is real. Our pain is real. But it is not the absolute or final truth of our life. The community comes together to pray and wait, knowing that the darkness will not last forever. The sun will rise in all his glory, and when he does, so will we. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.